I hope this morning that you have come into the Lord's house and that you will not fall asleep. I apologize if I accidentally put you to sleep sometimes. Who did that? That's normal for you, though. But, I told you. But I trust that you will come here this morning and you're eager to learn and excited to understand. We begin a 3-week series this morning on the body of one. The body of one. We're talking about the body of Christ. And today's message is entitled, The Head of the Body. We'll be this morning in Colossians chapter 1, and I invite you to take your Bibles and join me there this morning. But who's really in charge of the church? Who really has the authority in the church to say, yes, we're going to do something, no, we're not going to do something? Who's the one that's got the power behind the church? Is it the deacons? No. Some churches it is, thankfully not ours. But some churches, the deacons make the church to, you know, go different directions, and that's totally unbiblical. If you're ever in a church where the deacons are telling the church what they should do, that's unbiblical, and I would recommend that you leave. Second of all, is the pastor? No. If you're in a church where the pastor's a dictator, you also need to leave, because that's not how a church is supposed to be run either. The authority of a church does not belong to a pastor, does not belong to a deacon. There are some Sunday school superintendents out in the world today that think they're the important ones in the church. They're not in charge of the church. There's nobody on earth that's in charge of the church. The one that has the authority over the body of Christ is the head, and the head is Jesus Christ. The head, Jesus Christ, is the one who began the church, created the church, and allows the church to glorify him. This morning, I trust that you've already found your place in Colossians chapter 1. And we want to read just a few verses down, verses 15 through 18. And it says this beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. Let's pray. Father, give us understanding this morning. As we've come to your word, as we've opened it now, help us not just to be hearers of your word preached, help us not just to be readers of the words off of a page, but help us to become doers, applying that which we learned today to our lives so that we might bring you glory and honor here at Fairhaven Baptist Church and in our own individual lives. May you be glorified through all that's said and done. Lord, I just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be glorifying unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. The word preeminence is a kind of a big word. This past Bible study Wednesday night, we talked about this word, and we'll talk about it briefly here in just a few more minutes. But it's a big word to identifying how we ought to exemplify, how we ought to exalt Christ. How many of you in the past week in your language have used the word preeminence? Probably not. You know? You usually don't use that word anymore. It's kind of an older English word. It's not a word that we oftentimes find in our English language anymore. You don't go to work and give your boss preeminence. You know, well, that's the idea behind it. But the word preeminence means to be first, to be before all things, to be creator of all things, to have authority over all things, to be ahead of all things. In your life, I trust this morning, and I pray this morning that you give Christ the preeminence in your life. Before every decision, before every action, before every word that you say, before every thought that you have, that you clarify what you were about to do first through giving Christ the preeminence. That before you make an action, before you do something you have already considered, how can God get the glory through this? Before you open that mouth of yours that we oftentimes say we're double-tongued. We say one thing and then say something else totally different later on. Think before you speak about what you're about to say and ask yourself, will this give Christ the preeminence? When I say this, will he get all the glory? That's the idea here behind this word of preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he, Christ, may have the preeminence. This morning, talking along the lines of both our individual lives outside of this place, but also as we join together as a corporate body of believers, does Christ get the glory at Fairhaven Baptist Church? Is everything done for His exaltation? Is everything that we do, everything that we say, every action we make done for His magnification? Keeping your fingers here in Colossians chapter 1, I would encourage you to join me over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We see here in back in Colossians 1:18 that He is the head of the church. Matthew chapter 16 gives us another viewpoint of this head that's given to the church. And it comes about in a conversation between two different individuals, Peter and Christ. And they are walking along in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And they come to the area of Caesarea Philippi, near a place called Petra. And we have here, in this verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Tell me, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and some others say Jeremiah or one of His prophets." He says to them, His disciples then, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, Cephas, asked and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades, or hell, shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. We have this conversation taking place here in Matthew chapter 16 between, as I said, Peter and Jesus, along with all the other disciples. They're there as well. And Jesus turns to His disciples and says, "So as you're about in public, as you're out in the crowds in the marketplaces talking with people, who do people say that I am? You know, what are people's opinions? What are their thoughts on who I am?" And some of the disciples turn to Jesus and say, "Well, some people think that you're John the Baptist. And others say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, Isaiah or Elisha or whoever." And then Jesus turns the table again and He says, "Okay, that's fine, dandy. That's nice that all those people think that, but who do you think that I am? Who do you believe that I am?" And you know, we don't have it written here, but I just imagine all the disciples turning to each other like, you know, what do you think, you know? Like, you know how you do that, how you give each other the eye, you know? And it's a question that Jesus wants an answer, but who's going to be the one that's going to step up and answer it, you know? Nobody wants to be wrong, you know, but at the same time, do I dare say this bold statement like Peter makes here in a minute, and then, you know, have everyone go look at me like, "What are you talking about?" You know, Peter steps up and says, "Well, I think that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." Jesus turns to Peter and He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah." He says, "For flesh and blood hasn't told you this. You didn't learn that in school. You didn't learn that from common sense. Your intellect didn't tell you that." But He says, "But My Father who is in heaven, He revealed that information to you. You have seen the miracles. You have heard My teachings. You have believed by faith that I am the Son of God, the living God, the Christ." And then Jesus says to Peter something important that's been a debate for years in theological terms. But He says, "And I also say to you," in verse 18, "you are Peter, Cephas, and on this rock, Petra, I will build My church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The question has been, upon what is Christ building His church? Upon Peter? The Catholic Church believes it's Peter. They believe Peter was the first pope. So they believe that the church is built upon the foundation of Peter. Is it on that place of Petra? Was that what Christ was talking about? Absolutely not. In fact, where they're at when Christ tells them this is before a huge idol, a temple of idols that are you know, considered to be in many different religions the gates of hell. So we have this, it makes it a little more theological here when we read this. But what he's saying is that Christ, the foundation of what Peter said, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the foundation of the church. Not Peter, not the place that they're at or anything else, but the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. We're going to sing that here in a little bit. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church of Jesus Christ, the church of believers that are born again, not the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the church of Christ or anything else like that, but the body of born-again believers, the true church of Christ, the foundation of that is Jesus Christ. And if it is built, if a church is built upon anything else except for Christ, it's not a church. They're not born-again believers. And what is happening in our world today is that a lot of churches of born-again believers are changing their foundation from Jesus Christ to all sorts of other things in the world today. To helping homeless people, to helping starving people, to doing all sorts of things. And no, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with helping poor people. There's nothing wrong with helping starving people. There's nothing wrong with clothing the naked and those that don't have those opportunities and needs. We can reach out and help the world and share the gospel with the world that way. But that is not what the church of Christ is built upon. The church of Christ is built upon Christ himself. He is the head of the body. A body is no good if it doesn't have a head. It's kind of like a car is no good if it doesn't have an engine. You know? I can have a car with the engine running. It may not have wheels. I may not go anywhere. But at least it's running, you know? But you can't have a body without a head. That head has the brain, the central nervous system. It has to work to tell your body what to do. The fingers can't move without the brain telling it to, and so forth, you know. So the head is very important. And also, you know, it's also kind of the idea there is that it has the most authority. It has all the power. Your heart cannot tell your finger to move. Your brain does that. And without the brain, the body cannot function. It cannot move. And when a church or a believer, an individual says, that's fine and dandy, but I don't want Christ, I don't need Christ, I can do something different on my own, then all of a sudden that church or that person is not functioning under Christ as the head. And that's problems. Well, why is Christ the head of the church? Why is he the foundation? What gives him the authority to take that position? There are three reasons this morning that I'm going to throw at you kind of quickly here in the next few moments. I encourage you to take notes and write them down real quick. But one of the greatest reasons we have this morning that Jesus Christ gets to be the head of the church is because he was raised from the dead. He has the power. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. It is the living God that raised him from the dead. It is the living God that gave him life, gave him that glorified body. Now, there have been other people that have been raised from the dead. Lazarus, we were talking about Lazarus on Wednesday night. He'd been dead for like 3 days. Lazarus' sisters told Jesus, like, you know, he's been dead 3 days. He stinks, you know. It says he stinketh, you know. So Jesus stands at the door of this tomb and hollers out, Lazarus, come forth. And here out comes Lazarus, you know. Elijah resurrected a young boy from the dead. Jesus resurrected children from the dead and then different individuals and so forth. So there have been other people who have been risen from the dead, but this is the first person who had risen from the dead with a glorified body, with a body that was ready to go to heaven at that time. We don't have that type of body. We are also waiting for our glorified body, but there's coming a day that will be given to us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, and that he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one to have been glorified. He is the first one to receive a glorified body. Over in John chapter 11, we have another passage that tells us that Christ was raised. John 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus is talking to Martha. And this is, again, just before raising Lazarus from the dead. And Martha's sad because Jesus didn't get there in time to heal him and take care of him. And Jesus tells Martha, well, your brother's going to rise from the dead again. And Martha's like, well, I know he's going to rise from the dead, and I'll see him when I get to heaven. I understand that. But Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks Martha a question. Do you believe this? He says, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that he who believes in me, though he may die, will still live? And that whoever lives and believes in me shall never die? Do you believe this, Martha? It's interesting that 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked Martha this question, because 2,000 years later, Christ is still asking us that same question. Do you believe that this morning, folks? Do you believe that he's the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that although you may die, you will rise again? And do you realize this morning that because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that you may die a physical death, but you will never die a spiritual death apart from God for all eternity? Try again. You know, we are assured of our salvation. We have that guaranteed that cannot be taken away from us. He truly is the resurrection and life. And although we may die, we will surely once again live. We will not have to suffer what the rest of the unsaved world will suffer as separation from God for all eternity. Not only is it just separation from God, but we'll always be eternal torment in the lake of fire. I think sometimes we forget about that when we run into people on a daily basis. We forget that the world around us is unsaved and is going to a place called hell for all eternity. Many have been raised, but only Christ has been raised with a glorified body. And because he was raised from the dead, we have the hope of assurance. If he says to Martha that I am the resurrection and the life, and then if he died and never rose again, could we believe him? Absolutely not. But the proof here is that he did raise again. He is risen. Hallelujah, Christ rose again. And he's alive and he's coming again for us. And we will be with him for all eternity. Another reason that he is the head of the church is because he sat down. He is seated at the right hand of God. He was doing his Father's work on earth. He dies. 3 days later, he raises from the dead. 40 days later, after rising from the dead and after being seen by numerous people, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he rose into the heavens. He disappeared up into the clouds. And once he gets to the clouds, up to heaven, the Bible tells us that he sits down at the right hand of God. Keeping your fingers on Colossians chapter 1, join me over in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, Mark. Mark chapter 16. Looking over verse 19. It says, so then, after the Lord had spoken to them, commissioning them to go out into all the world, he was received up into heaven and did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but the only time that I get to sit down is when I'm done working on something. I can finally sit down and rest. What's interesting, though, is that as Christ is sitting down, he's not necessarily just resting. His work on earth is complete. His death upon the cross of Calvary is complete. His resurrection is complete. He has now started the church on earth, which that is now beginning in Acts chapter 2. But now he's in a place of authority. Who's sitting? It says that he's sitting at the right hand of who? God the Father. God the Father, the one who has all power, who has all authority. So we might then be able to say, in a worldly sort of way, that Christ is God's right-hand man. At work, when I'm busy working, sometimes I'm elevated to a position of having authority over others. The boss comes to me and says, Nathan, I want you to take charge of this job. Make sure it gets done. I'm giving you these people to make sure it gets done. You know, you oversee the job. I have authority over this group of people because my boss has given me that authority. God the Father has given Christ the authority to take care of the things of the world, to be in charge of what's going on. We read back in Colossians chapter 1 that Christ was the one that created all things. that he created them, on those things on heaven and earth, those things that are visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or their dominions or principalities or powers, governments, kings, whatever it may be. Christ is in charge of that. He has created those things. And all those things were created through him and for him. Understand with me this morning that no matter what happens November 6th, Christ is still in charge. Understand with me this morning that no matter what happens, if we ever have a 9/11 or something like that ever happen again, Christ is still in charge. Understand with me this morning that if there was a famine, if there was a tornado, if there was an earthquake, whatever it may be, Christ is still in charge. If you lose a loved one, if your home burns down, if you lose all of your money, if your car goes broke, you know, that dies on you, whatever, remember, Christ is still in charge. Remember, by the way, you own nothing. There's nothing in this world that you own. Christ has given you everything you have. Which is why I'm so thankful that when my car breaks down, because it's not my car, it's his car, he's going to fix it, and he's going to pay for it to be fixed. Because it's his money anyways. I don't have to stay up late at night wondering, how am I going to pay for this? Because it's not my money to begin with. And it's not my car. Remember, all things were created for him and by him. And verse 17 says, and all of it is before him. He's before all things are behind him. He is before all things. And in him all things consist. So because he's in charge of it all, he gets the preeminence. He gets all the glory. He has been raised from the dead. We understand Philippians chapter 2 tells us that because he was obedient to the Father and he took on the form of a man and he went to the world, even though he created the world knew him not, that because he went and he was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the head. He's in charge of it all. Over everything. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, we have another passage. Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1:1. God, the Father, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he, the Father, has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also, Christ, made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, did what? Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Is there a real throne that he sat down upon? Is it a real chair? Is Christ then limited to sitting down forever? Can he not get up and do things? The idea here, folks, is that not necessarily he's sitting down, lounging back in a recliner, taking it easy, but that he's now in a place of authority. He is now in a place of having power. He's no longer just Jesus the carpenter of Nazareth. He has taken his rightful place as the Son of God, seated next to God the Father. Now note with me real quickly that in the Old Testament, David has promised that there is coming a Messiah one day that will sit upon the throne of David for all eternity. This is not that throne. This is not the seat of David. This is not the throne of David. Because the Bible tells us that there's coming a day that Christ is going to once again stand up. And he's going to come back to this world and rule over it for 1,000 years seated upon the throne of David. But just as I may be a right-hand man for my boss, Christ is God's right-hand man, having all authority over all things and having the preeminence. Jesus has all power to do whatsoever he wants to do. And we are so thankful because when we read God's word, we understand that every thought of God towards us is good. Never will he have a bad thought towards us. Never will he send us punishment. He will chastise us when we fail to be obedient to him. But he loves us with an everlasting love. Psalm chapter 89, verse 13 says, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand." That's the psalmist speaking of God. High is your right hand. Well, who's sitting at his right hand? Christ is. Christ has all power. If you are the king's right-hand man, you have the king's power. I think of Joseph in Egypt with the Pharaoh. Remember, he was, second in command. He's second in command. I think it was Daniel that was third in command at the end. But he's given the power of Pharaoh to make supplies for the famine. He tells the farmers what to do with their grain. He then distributes the grain. He has the power of the Pharaoh. Even though he's not Pharaoh, he is the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And same here with Christ. Christ is God's hand, sitting at God's hand. He's in a position of power and authority. Thirdly, not only is he raised from the dead, not only is he seated, but lastly, he's above all. He is above all. He has that preeminence we read back in Colossians 1:18, to be first, to be foremost, to be before all things. Well, what is he above? The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that he is above every name. He is above every name, above every individual who has ever lived and whoever will live. He is above them. We understand that he is above all power. There is no one or nothing created that can tell Christ what to do. He has all power to do whatever he wishes to do, whenever he wishes to do it, wherever he wishes to do it. Thirdly, he is above all dominion. Remember back in Genesis, I think it was chapter 5 or 6, God gives Adam and Eve dominion over all the earth. Well, over man is God. Christ has dominion over every living creature, every living being. He created them all. Should he not be in that position? But how often do we try to take that position away from him and we ourselves try to place on other objects that have been created, such as money, bigger homes, better jobs, and so forth? There's nothing wrong with those things. But again, when we take our focus off of God, we lose that value. Not only is he above every name, above all power, above all dominion, but he's above every authority. No king, no president, no dictator, no government, no one has any authority over Christ. Because he's above them all. Colossians chapter 1:16, he's the one that created the thrones and dominions, the principalities and the powers. No one is going to defeat Christ. They may try to throw the Bible away. They may try to take prayer out of school. They may try to take God out of the Constitution. They may try to remove God from the face of the earth. But no one has authority over Christ. And lastly, he is above all rules. When you are the Creator, you get to make the rules. You don't have to follow the rules. But I'm so thankful that God in his love towards us has characteristics that show us that he loves us and that he cares about us and wants to provide for us and will be there for us and walks with us and so forth. You've all heard the poem Footprints, I'm sure, about the man who dies and goes to heaven and Christ is showing him his life and he sees this, has this dream of this beach and he sees just two sets of footprints, but at certain areas there's only one. And he turns to God and he says, "But God, you promised that you would always walk with me." And remember, God says that it was during those times that I carried you. I have a cartoon that same little story, but God's standing next to the man. And he says, "You see that part, that little ditch over there? That's where I dragged you for a while." But I'm sure we've all felt that way at one point or another, that we're being dragged rather than carried, maybe. But God is always there for us and with us, and he's always taking care of us. I'm so thankful over in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll join me real quick there as we come to a close this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, I am so thankful that Christ is not just over the church as the head of the body, but we're going to see here in a moment that he is a special gift given to the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. Therefore I also, Paul, after I heard of your faith, talking about the church at Ephesus, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him where? At his right hand in the heavenly places, there it is again, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of the, to be the head over all things. I lost my place. To be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ, the Savior of the world, was given to the church to be the head of the body, to give direction, to give worship to God the Father, to be the body of Christ, the fullness of him in all things. Folks, this morning I need you to understand the church is a body. It has fingers and toes, a heart, lungs, everything part of it. Each and every one of you are a different member of the body, a different part. You play a specific role here at Fairhaven, as well as in the universal body of Christ. The church is not Baptist. The church is not Catholic. The church is not Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, or whatever church you want to name. It is a group, a congregation of born-again believers. I believe in hell there will be Baptists and Lutherans and Methodists and Catholics and all the others. But I also believe in heaven there will be Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians and Baptists and so forth as well, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Jesus Christ is the head of the body. A body isn't anything without a head. Last winter, my daughter and I went outside and we built a snowman. And you remember how much snow we had last year? So to build a snowman was pretty impressive. But we were able to get enough snow to make the bottom round ball and the middle round ball. But we had enough for this wee little head on top. Christ is the fullness of the church. He is the head of the body. Without a brain, there's no control center. We are powerless as a church without Christ as the head. Pastor may stand up here and preach and share wisdom and give direction. The deacons may stand alongside pastor and help with spiritual things and some of the financial aspects and so forth. And there are so many other people in the church that play so many different roles of Sunday school teacher, of janitors, and you name it. But without Christ as the head, we are nothing. Without the preeminent Christ being in the place that he deserves as the leader of this church, we can do nothing. I am so thankful that the Word of God tells us that it is Christ who is building the church. It's not Pastor Nate. It's not the deacons. It's not the Sunday school teachers. We may be used as tools to help build the church, but we are not the ones building it. Christ is. And he is the preeminent one, the head of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the understanding this morning that you are in charge of the church. And Father, may we understand that not only are you and your Son in charge of the church, but you're also in charge of us. So, Father, may we come into your house and live our lives daily as worship services for your glory and for your honor. May we understand how Christ got to the position that he's in, sitting at the right hand, and remember the sacrifices that he went through to get to that position. And we understand, Father, that although we will not sit at your right hand, the Word of God tells us that one day, as we are faithful and being obedient to you, that we will rule and reign with you. that we will be given greater responsibilities and rewards based upon our faithfulness in giving Christ the preeminence in our lives now. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this body of believers here at Fairhaven, the way they care for one another and love for one another. Father, strengthen that bond even more as we grow closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.